Come on then, what are your leading words? Go. Someone, you can shout them out. Oh, come on. Sunday school answer in the corner here, Jesus. Any other, you know, answers about Easter? Spring, yeah. Chocolate. Yeah, that was my number one. I literally thought chocolate. Yes, Kelly. Daffodils. Like it. She's Welsh. There's a bit of Welsh in her. Any other... Victory, Sanya. You're such a profound man. Eggs, yes. So my top three were chocolate, eggs and lamb. Like, church and Jesus didn't even come in to the... But I think it's... It can be a bit like Christmas in that we sort of get normalised into our cultural appropriation of the event, can't we? We're like, two bank holidays, what a result. Maybe see some family. I don't know, I'll leave you to make your own opinion about whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. And then you might get a slap-up roast, which is obviously a good thing, unless you're a veggie. And then, you know, sad times. No, I just mean in the context of having a roast. Oh, it's a dark hole. I'm going to come out of there. But what we're going to focus on today is actually something quite different, which is that when we think about Easter, no one said death, did they? No one was like, oh yeah, top three words, death. But death is really an instrumental, crucial part of Easter. When we think about Easter, we think about Good Friday, that paradox of Jesus going to his death. And that Jesus' death establishes his authority. His authority, not just as a good speaker, not as a healer, not as a prophet, but as the Son of God. And so we're going to talk today about the authority of Jesus. And that in our cultural moment, we're desperate to find some authority, aren't we? I don't know. Can anyone, what was it? This country is bored of experts. Anyone? Bit of Michael Gove for you. I'm just quoting him. I'm not making any comments on that. But we question the credibility of commentators, don't we? So, like, we have this sort of authenticity alarm, credibility alarm in our head that when someone says something, you think, does that ring true? Like, you meet a smoking doctor, a gambling pastor, an unemployed life coach, and you think, ooh, that doesn't quite sit right with me. Or you might see that Liz Truss has written a book, 10 Years to Save the West, and you think, oh, I'm not sure. I'm not sure if you have the credibility to write that book. So, and that flips two ways. One way is we're desperate to find someone with authority. We want to find someone who says what they mean and believes what they say and has credibility to say what they say. And in the pages of this book, in what we're going to look at today, we find that person. And Jesus has authority to speak into your life and into my life. And the other flip side of it is that sometimes we're finely attuned to, you know, people who are making nonsense up, we can feel bashful or reticent to speak of our faith because we don't want to overreach, we don't want to overstretch, we don't want to overpromise on what we believe. And so I think there's two things in that authority thing. One is that Jesus has authority to speak to you and to me. And the second thing is that we can be confident to speak of that authority because it is rock solid. We can depend upon it. And maybe you've never been to church before. Maybe you haven't really investigated this Christianity thing. And you're like, oh, well, what's all this about? My challenge is to you that if what it says in this book is true, then that has got significant implications for you and for me. That Jesus has authority to speak to you and to me in 21st century Bristol. So let's just try and stay in the moment, focus. If you're reading your Bible on your phone, just turn it on airplane mode. Because I know what, Caleb's smiling, because I'll get halfway through Luke and you'll be on the gram or you'll be answering your emails or you'll be entering a competition to win a weekend away in the Cotswolds, which would be lovely. But just give me 15, 20 minutes, put it on airplane mode and get in the zone. And we're going to read from Luke 24 and hopefully it will come up on the screen above me. Let me give you a little catch up. Jesus has voluntarily, sort of, indirectly voluntarily, been taken prisoner, stood in front of the Sanhedrin, which is like the religious authorities. He's been at a sham trial with Pilate, who was like the Roman governor, and then Herod, who was this kind of local ruler guy. And he has been sentenced to flogging, crucifixion. And the Roman centurions, who were like the professional soldiers, had seen that he was dead. And they've taken him off the cross and they've buried him in a local rich man's tomb. And then we get this like deep breath in. And then Luke gets to Luke 24. So follow along with me. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. I just want you to take 2 minutes in your little gangs that you've just formed and just have a chat about what strikes you out of that passage. So just it doesn't have to be deep biblical theology, but just something that jumps out at you, you think, oh, that's interesting, I hadn't noticed that before, or something that was reminded to you. Go. Okay. Ben has got a little microphone here, so if you feel, you know, brave, if you're feeling brave, just, you know, give Ben a little twinkle of the eyes, a little wave of the hand, and he'll come and, if you've had any thoughts, no thoughts, there we go. Well, I mean, we're all done then, aren't we? Should we go in? Anyone, come on. Yeah, Julia's volunteering someone else here. That's good. Go on then, Ben. Go and find Julia.
We were wondering about the spice. Why were the women going with spices to a body in a tomb? And we're trying to figure out. I know in when someone dies, I think in a when it's a Jewish death, you've got to. I think you pray over the body until it's buried. I think that, so. You try to get the burial quite quickly, maybe a little bit like in Islam. But I didn't quite figure out what had the body been buried if it's in a tomb. Surely they would have put the spices beforehand, but was the reason because someone else had taken the body down and then taken the body to the tomb that it hadn't been fully buried, so then they had to come and do the burial ritual. So just all those sort of things that we didn't quite fully understand. Sorry about that.
No, that's great. That's good. We'll do all feedback, and then we'll come back and we'll see if there's any sort of threads running through. Anyone else? Oh yeah, go on.
Anna.
Hello, we were talking about how Jesus has said multiple times exactly that he had to die and he was going to be raised again.
Preach.
And yet, when it happened, everyone was so shocked and was like, what's going on? How could this have happened? And that the women were like, oh, no, I do remember actually that you said you were going to do that. But then the disciples, even though they saw, they were still clueless, really.
Yeah. And then when they said it, they're like, oh, that's nonsense. Yeah, it's baffling, isn't it? Baffling, yeah. Keep going. We got a bit more victory over there in the corner.
So, Bosse was wondering why the women were not believed, as opposed to the way.
Oh, man.
Yeah, but I was...
Let's speak to a man with a wife named Bosse.
I was wondering, I was thinking that We obviously don't have a proper understanding of what the tomb was like, because it says that Peter stooped down. So it doesn't make too much sense to me as to why he would have to stoop down, because it says it was in a cave. So still, there must be some pictorial thing that we don't really, or at least I don't really understand.
Yeah. Amazing. Yeah, go on, one more. Yes.
Yeah, in Luke, which you read to the church, it mentioned two men in white in the tomb.
Yeah.
In the Gospel of Mark, it only mentions one.
Yeah.
And that contradiction, if we were in the High Court today, might be challenged by the barristers.
Yeah.
Put the whole story
here. We are. Yeah.
In doubt. So you're wondering what's going on.
Yeah, absolutely. There's lots of wonderment, isn't there? I think what we're picking up on and what Steve was talking about is, one, that I think this was an abnormal burial, because we know that Jesus was taken off the cross quickly because it was Passover. And so he was buried quickly. So they hadn't performed all of the rites. Now, Steve, I can't proclaim to be, you know, expert in Jewish spice embalming. But what I take from that is that the women were 100% confident that he was dead. So they had gone as a gang, they'd got all the stuff, they were like, we're going to treat this body as it should be treated, and we're going to you know, embalm it with the correct, and you know, say our prayers or whatever. And then, yes, absolute wonderment at the fact that it's the way I think about this is, I don't know if any of you got any sassy colleagues or like people that you've been communicating with who are a little bit, have just got that edge to them. And then in that first line in the email, they say something like, as per my previous email, or as I have previously stated, and my favourite is, just to reiterate, which is, I have told you this so many times, will you just open your ears and listen? Luke is basically doing that, isn't he? So when when they go to the tomb, the ladies are looking around and they're like, oh, well, what's gone on here? And the first opening line of the angelic people, whatever, one or two, they say, why do you look for the living among the dead? They're literally like, he said. And then in verse 7 it says, the Son of Man... he said, whilst he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day raised again. And then they remembered his words. So there's this moment where Luke is kind of saying, and I think it's very easy for us with retrospectacles on to look back and be like, oh, that's so stupid. But if you've seen someone physically die, physically dead, it is mind-blowing that 3 days later you come back and they are alive again. Okay, so we can all look back and be like, oh, ye of little faith, did you not see in the scriptures? But then they literally saw him crucified in this violent, brutal way. nailed to a cross, taken, like, spear in the side, blood, fluid out of the side, carried off the cross. I don't think that's mad to go 100% convinced that he's dead. But Luke definitely has got that edge to him, hasn't he? He's such like, well, if you were listening. And I think touching on the kind of, you know, was there one, was there two? I think what we're dealing with here is not CCTV from Ring doorbell footage. We're dealing with, you know, eyewitness accounts from 2,000 years ago. And so if you judge it next to the similar sort of historical reports that we have from the time, then I think whether or not there was one or two, bearing in mind there were a number of different encounters around the tomb and they were told in different ways, I don't find that that is particularly challenging for me, but we can have a longer chat about that later if you want to. But on the, as per my previous email line, I think what we need to do is just flick back to Luke when he's in the Last Supper, when Jesus is in the Last Supper. He quotes Isaiah 53 at the just at the end of the Last Supper. He just quotes one line from it. And you need to remember that when Jesus quotes a line from prophecy, from the prophecy of Isaiah, he's evoking the whole section. He's not just evoking that line. He's not like, oh yeah, this specific thing. So it's a bit like if I say to you, I have a dream, you think of, yes, thanks, Claire, MLK. You're all there. Because I say, I have a dream that one day down in Alabama, you're all there. You don't need the whole speech. You don't need the, or if you're of a sporting mind, if I said, they think it's all over. Yeah, right? So you've got this grainy picture of Jeff Hurst banging in the fourth goal, and then the crowd's going wild, and the ref being like, okay, we'll call it a day now. And that's like all from that, they think it's all over. Or if you've got small people, baby, just one word. And then that song will now be in your head for the rest of the day. So when Jesus says in Luke 22, he says, it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. He is like got a neon sign back to Isaiah 53, and he's saying, that is about to happen. Not like, oh, and we're going to read Isaiah 53 and we're just going to dwell on that for a bit, because it makes his decision and his action to go to the cross even more astounding. If you read Isaiah 53, which we will, and when we read it, it becomes even more staggering what Jesus has done. So just remember that this was written 700 years before Jesus was around. And this is Isaiah 53 from verse 4. And I just want you to remember the narrative of the crucifixion when we're reading this. And that the night before he was captured, Jesus is saying, I know what's coming. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It couldn't be much more explicit, could it? That Jesus knew exactly what was coming, and he walked resolutely into that. And just like we noticed at the back, they, the disciples, the followers, the religious authorities, didn't see it coming. And just like Em was talking about last week, Jesus was doing something very unexpected. That's kind of why the women were so convinced that he was dead, because they didn't expect that the Messiah would die. It was a shock. And in human terms, if we tell the story in human terms, it's just a colossal failure, isn't it? It's like Jesus encountered mortality. He had his life extinguished. But then the reason we meet today is because he rose. The grave couldn't hold him, and the stone was rolled back, and he came bodily back to life. And that final frontier, that taboo, that thing that we don't like talking about with people who are ill or frail or elderly, the end of our own mortal existence was defeated, because he is stronger. He's stronger than death. And he's stronger than this thing that happened, that infiltrated his own creation because of our rebellion. And what does that mean? What does that mean for us? Well, that means that when we look back at anything that Jesus said in his life, we have to hear it coming from someone who is transcendent. We have to hear it coming from someone who has defeated death. And so the authority that imbues his words with is astounding. No one else can speak with the same authority that Jesus did, because he defeated death. And so he knows things, right? He knows things that you and I don't know. And he's more powerful than you and I. And he is true to his word. He's validated in his claims, and he has got authority. So when we speak about Jesus coming to seek and save the lost, that's me and you, that's not an empty statement. It was the man who had defeated death speaking. So this is the difficulty. This is the complexity. We think of someone powerful, and we transpose that power into what we think a powerful person should be and do. So we're literally like, yeah, so we should all be minted, Jesus. Like, we should all be working part-time at worst. Maybe a little chalet on the south of France, that'd be lovely. And we've got this weird thing where we're like, if I was all powerful, this is what I would do. And here's the problem. Jesus isn't like you and me. Actually, that's not a problem. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And that's the rub. That's the challenge. That's the jarring, uncomfortable bit. It's that Jesus came to seek and save the lost, but he also came to serve. He came to lay his life down for you and for me. And his call is for you to come to him, to be saved, but also to be inspired, to be changed, to emulate his countercultural life. And just like Em said last week, Jesus is not the savior that we expected, not the savior we wanted, but the savior that we need. Because this world, if we look around and we let the world roll on in the way that it is, with the minds of men being like, this is what I would do if I was powerful, it doesn't go very well. It's not going very well. What we need is the kingdom of heaven, which is mediated through the King, who is Jesus. And so our paradigm, our framework, which is to pray and hope that Jesus is going to, like Em talked about, fixing our situation, we get disappointed, because he's like, I don't think you want that thing that you're praying for. He's like, actually, you want it. You don't need it. It's not good for you. I'm not going to answer that prayer. And so then that erodes our faith into who Jesus is and what he can do. Because we think, I thought the prayers of a righteous person were powerful and effective. Where is my Ferrari? And so our faith gets eroded because we think maybe Jesus doesn't have authority. Maybe he doesn't have authority to act in the world. And what I'm saying today is, do not confuse our like misplaced desires for unanswered prayers. We've got a little 16-month-old called Roo. Oh, he's called Rupert. We call him Roo. And when he was really little, he really hated the bath. I've got a little photo of just how much he hated the bath. Yeah, oh, it's cute, isn't he? But he used to like scream and scream and scream. For a while, he was actually petrified of the taps. You know, when you're like, really? So one of us, Han or I, would have to go in and like put like a towel over the taps so that he couldn't see them. And then after a little while, he got used to it and he was like, okay with the bath. And you're like, cool, we can clean you. This is a positive step. And then a couple of weeks ago, we were away on holiday in Cornwall. And we were staying in this cottage that didn't have a bath. But it did have a shower. So we were like, this will be fine. One of us will just take Roo in the shower. I don't know if anyone's seen The Incredibles and little baby Jack-Jack. When he gets really angry, he goes like, basically it's this cartoon and there's this baby that looks like a beetroot. And Roo was just literally losing it. Like when I got in the shower and Han passed him to me and he was just like... and then even after a couple of times, he wasn't enjoying it. And such that this week, when I was looking after him, we'd been for a run and then got home and then I was like... faffing around in the bathroom. It's good because there's a lock on the door so he can't escape. And he's pulling everything out of the cupboard, you know, like, you know, cosmetics and shaving equipment and throwing them everywhere. And then I'm about to get in the shower. So he's not going to have a shower. I'm getting in the shower. The shower goes on. He's literally like, oh my gosh, what is that thing in the corner? He's hiding around the corner whilst I have like the quickest shower in the world because I'm like, he's losing it. If you'd interviewed Roo at that point and you said, what is your deepest desire? What are you praying for at this moment? He's going to say, make that shower thing go away. Right? He's not saying, help me to overcome my fear. Help me to go into the shower so that I can be clean again. He's saying, ah, take me away. And we're like him. We get to this place where you're like, there's this thing that I'm going through. Take it away, God. And sometimes God's saying, nah, I've got to make you clean. Nobody here would think that it was that we were, you know, torturing our son by putting him in the shower. Like, we're cleaning him. And Han says this thing like, when she's putting him in, or in the bath or whatever, she's like, you don't want to be a stinker. You have no friends. And there's some spiritual truth in that. Am I right? It's good to be clean. And we understand that, don't we? We understand about that. And I wonder if sometimes when we're praying, when we're hoping, we're praying that it would go away and not that Jesus would deal with us and make us clean. And what we can do on Easter Sunday is be reminded of the power and the authority of Jesus and that he can look you in the face and say, come to me. I was smitten for your sin. I was crushed for your iniquity. I was destroyed that you may be restored. And I know sometimes that's an uncomfortable thing to do. He knows. And he says, come to me and I will give you rest, though you are weary and heavy laden. I'm mashing up some. It's a mashup. What I'd love is for the band to come back and we're going to pray. And there's three things I think for us just to think about. One is maybe you've never really thought about coming to see Jesus at all. Maybe you've never actually come to him and said, do you know what, Jesus, you have authority to speak into my life. You have authority to transform my life and to restore me and to make me new. And that opportunity is open for you now. Jesus is waiting. He's standing at the door and he's knocking. Maybe some people here, you've been praying for this situation to go away and you've taken it to heart that that thing hasn't changed. You've been praying for something for a long time and there's been no breakthrough, there's been no change. and you've taken that to think maybe it's creeping in, it's like eroding your faith. And I want, this is an opportunity for us to restore that, that we restore the power and the authority that Jesus has in our life. So that should inform the way that we pray. Like when we're praying, we pray to a God who is transcendent, who has defeated death. And then finally, some of you might be like my little boy Roo, and you're like, I don't want to get in the shower. Leave me. Leave me in my grub. And I don't care if I stink. And God's saying, I can make you clean. So let's stand. And if any one of those three things strikes you, all I want you to do is just open your hands like this. It's not super spiritual. It's just a postural thing that you're saying to God, yeah, right on, I need help. So just put your hands out so that you can receive, and God can work in any way. You could be sitting down with your arms folded and God can work with you, but it does help if you consent and say to God, yes. So yeah, hands out if you want to receive from him in any one of those three ways. And Jesus, we say that you have authority, that you defeated death. And that you can speak into our life. And so I pray right now that your spirit would come and mediate to us. You know what we need, and it's often not what we want. And so we pray that we trust you. We trust that you're good, and that like a good father that gives bread to his kids, that you want to give us good things. We pray that we would have a refreshment of our vision of your power and authority. We pray that you'd help us to come and be made clean by your Spirit.